Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
So, Father, we're going to open up your word, and we're so thankful, Lord, that it still is relevant today. It's heartbreaking, God, to hear people say that it's an old book for a long time ago, and it's archaic and it's outdated. And it just tells me, Lord, they haven't really opened your Bible, your word, with an open heart. And we want to have our hearts open that you might say whatever you want to say to us tonight, Lord, that you would go deep in us, and that what we would end up being and what we'd end up doing is just being your people on the move in days like this, where there's such a desperate need for us to show up outside these walls in every corner of culture, from church life to campus life, to the workplace, and even all the way into the voting booth, Lord, that our walk with you would impact every aspect of life. Help us to live faithfully in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, you know where we are. Open your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. And the title of the message, or the title of the series, is The King is Coming. Everybody say it, if you believe it. King is coming. King is coming. Title of the message tonight is Seven Letters to Seven Churches. Boy, that's creative, isn't it? It's exactly what we see there. But how many of you remember this outline from last week? That the book of Revelation is really unlike any other book that I can think of in Scripture, where the outline of the book is laid out for us. And it's a really simple outline. Chapter 1 is things that you have seen, and the you who had seen that is John. Jesus said, I want you to write down the things that you have seen. Well, that would be what he'd seen up to that point and everything he would see since that. And then he said, and I want you to write down the things that are, and that's what we're going to look at tonight, the things that are, and that is the church age that in which we still live. And the third part, we'll be jumping into that next week, and that's the things that will take place after that. After what? After what we've read in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. After the church age. And I would say there's a little bit of a pause in between. You kind of, the things that are sort of spill over into chapter 4 just a little bit, but not a lot. So that's the outline that we're on. And tonight we're going to take a look at the things that are. The revelation of Jesus Christ is what you're seeing here. Don't forget that. From beginning to end of the book of Revelation, you're taking a look at Jesus. You're seeing the heart of Christ, so you're seeing the heart of God. You're seeing the heart of the Father as well. But the revelation of Jesus, we're seeing Jesus in a new light. We know he was God in the flesh when he walked on this earth for those 33 and a half years. We know that from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. Nothing was made that was made without him. He was a creator. We see him in the Gospels as teacher and healer and miracle worker. And I know this is a bit of review from last week, but in Revelation, the gentle Jesus turns into the coming judge of a rebellious world. And tonight we're going to see Jesus as, now hold this thought. We preached about it, Russell and I preached on this a few weeks ago. We're going to see Jesus as a chastener, as a corrector, and also as an affirmer. He's going to affirm what should be affirmed. He's not going to affirm anything that shouldn't be affirmed, but he's going to challenge the things that shouldn't be affirmed. And people can stand there and say, well, this is just me. Take it or leave it. Well, what will Jesus do at that point? Well, he'll leave it. And he'll take it. He'll take it somewhere, but it won't be where they want to go. And so we're going to see Jesus as that chastener, and he's going to speak his heart to church after church after church. Now today in our reading, was it Tim that said it? Who said it? Today in our reading through the New Testament, as we landed on Mark chapter 13, we came upon a really, really powerful passage, and I think I'm going to read the same one that Tim referred to, but I'm going to save that in the end. But a tiny bit of review from last week. We're going to see two basic responses to the conditions of these seven churches. Let me tell you the honest truth. Every church has something they need to work on. Every church has a condition in the body of that church. And there may be some churches that don't really have much correction that Jesus needs to bring them. Still, development, drawing us deeper and deeper into his word and deeper into the communities where he's called us to serve him. But we're going to see two basic conditions in these ancient churches. And that also goes for any church at any time down through history. And it appears to be true for every era and even every epoch in the long running age known as the age of the church. One, you've heard me say this many, many times recently.
That's not exactly right what you said. I don't want to be that guy,
but the church has not been going for 2,000 years yet, but it's close enough to say 2,000 years since Jesus. Nope, it's 1,991 years from my calculation since Jesus died on the cross for us and rose from the dead. Breathe life, breathe spirit into his church and set them loose on a world that had no idea what was coming their way. So the two responses from the seven churches that we're going to look at tonight are either going to be something along the lines of, oh, well done. Well done. Keep on, keep on. Or it's going to be repent or adjust. So tonight, we're going to travel 265 miles together. Did you bring lunch? Did you bring some snacks for that long, long trip? 265 miles moving clockwise around the circle of these seven churches, the seven red dots that you see there. I'll bring that up again and again and again. And we begin to build out this empty shell of a building. When we came into this place tonight, this building. How many of you are kind of comfortable in here? Are you okay in here? How many of you were here when we got the building? How many of you stepped into basically this big empty shell that needed so much work? I remember coming into it and thinking, whoo, there's a lot to do here. And I've said this many times, well, not many, many times, but maybe many times. Right here, you can look at this afterwards. I think the holes in the concrete, they're all patched up, but there was a wall that was built right about starting here, going back on an angle. So that whole part of the building couldn't be used. Do you know why? Because the city didn't like us. No, that's not true. But because we didn't have enough parking to fill this building or this meeting hall up with that many more seats that would be over there. But by the time we had our first service in here, we had gotten the parking in an agreement with the bank next door. How many of you are grateful that you don't have to walk a quarter mile to get in here? Maybe a tenth of a mile if you're up on one of the upper levels. But we began to think about, what kind of a building do we want to build? And so we took, and some of you that are in here remember taking a trip or two, and visiting several churches in Orange County. And we visited churches that had great big boxes like this. And so how did you build out your box? And we went to Ocean Hills down in Aliso Viejo. We went to Mariners to see what they did with a big box. We went to Saddleback and we wandered around there. And I tell you, I was intimidated. I thought, oh my goodness. Not just how much would it cost to build something like that, but it was, and you know what I found out? That the this is going to relate, by the way. I didn't just go on a rabbit trail. They have people in their church that were Disney Imagineers, the kind of people that made Disneyland look as nice as it is, and make you want to keep going back there. But I was just so intimidated, and I saw this woman who was walking around with a notebook, and I assumed that she was a part of the staff, And so she's got a notebook and she's jotting down some things. And I'm thinking she's probably, looking around at things that need to be maintained or whatever. And I went over to her and I said, pardon me, but can you tell me how to get to the Matterhorn from here? Just a little bit cheeky, but a little bit fun. And she started laughing. And she came up to me a little bit later in the day, maybe an hour or so later. She said, thank you for saying that to me. I'm here doing the same thing you're doing. We're building a building, we're doing the same thing, and I just needed to laugh at that moment because I was so overwhelmed. Well, when Jesus goes to build a church, He's not looking at it the same way that we do. And he's not looking at boxes like this that we look at. You know, we were looking at facility. When Jesus is building a church, when he's challenging these churches, he's not looking at facility. He's looking at the family. He's looking at the heart. He's looking at the culture in a gathering of Jesus' people. And as he speaks, you're going to see, he has some things to say to those people that were calling themselves followers of Jesus. And some powerful things, some encouraging things, some challenging things too. It's not about the building. Everybody say that with me. It's true. It's not about the building. It's about the body that meets in the building or wherever. By the way, these seven churches, none of them by this point in church history, in the first century, none of them had their own building. None of them had a purpose-built building that they would eventually make the mistake of calling it the church. Church is the people. Church is not the shed that the people meet in. It's all about the body. We're going to hear Jesus dictating these seven letters to John, letters that he will then circulate to all of these seven churches. And yes, everyone got to read everyone else's mail. So we've been reading other people's mail for 1,900, well, even later than that, because he wrote probably late in the 90s. But let's get going on this trip tonight, or we won't get done in time. And if we don't, we'll just pick it up next week. We have miles to go, as the old poem says, before we sleep. So let's start. First one, we're going to put it all on this grid tonight. I hope you can see it by the end of the night. By the way, you don't have to take pictures as I'm going, because I know a lot of you take pictorial notes like I do, but I'll leave it up long enough after the service that you can take the pictures of the whole grid, because this whole thing is going to be filled out. Real people in real places. Let's read to begin with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to read the letter, and then we will talk about it. What book are we in? Yeah, there we go. Revelation. Says this, to the angel or the messenger of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven gold lampstands. Here's what Jesus says, I know your works. He says that to every one of them. I know what you're doing. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not. And you found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Oh. Can you imagine Jesus saying that to you? Hey, I love you, bro. Hey, I love you, sister. But I got something against you. Oh, I just gave myself chills. Seriously. He said, I know your works, I know what you're doing, but I have this against you. Read it with me, the last part of that verse, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You know what you just read with me? The letter to who? To Ephesus. What does that make this letter? Written somewhere in the 1990s, somewhere in the 90s. That makes this letter 2 Ephesians. Because Paul wrote 1 Ephesians. And he wrote it to a church. And you know what he said to that church? I commend you for your love. I commend you for your love. That was probably 30 years or so before Jesus had to write a 2 Ephesians to them and challenge them over the lack of love that he saw. These are real people in real places, just like us, dealing with the same, categorically, the same things that we have to deal with. So let me fill all of these in at one point for you. Okay, that's where I need to be, right there. By the way, let me read up at the top. You know what? I'm going to change that for next week, maybe. It's a little bit hard to read. What you see in the list here on the left, obviously, is the city of this local church. Next thing you see, just in case you can't read it, is Jesus' point of identity to that church, and then Jesus' praise to this church, his correction to this church, his instruction to this church based on his correction, and then Jesus' promise to this church and the historical era of that church. If this really does sort of lay over 1,991 years of church history. So starting back in the first column there, he says, I am the one. And almost all of these things where Jesus gives an identity of who it is that's speaking, it goes right back to the vision that John had of Jesus. And so he says, it's Jesus speaking. I'm the one that holds those seven stars, which represent the church, and I walk among the seven golden lamps, which is representative of the church. So the angels of the church and the church themselves, he said, I'm the one in the middle of all of this. And here's what he says to them. He praises them for their hard work and their rejection of false teaching and confrontation of false teachers. He doesn't let sloppy teaching just go. Whether it shows up in the teaching from the pulpit, which they wouldn't have had, not really a pulpit like this, and or whether it was in the songs that they would sing. If somebody came in and said, hey, I got a new song I wrote about Jesus and about our life in him, and they would listen to that, and if the leaders of the congregation were serious about singing truth, I would imagine there were songs they said, we're not going to sing that song here. Because that doesn't really convey the truth. I remember one pastor up in Van Nuys. Some of you remember Jack Hayford. And I remember going to one of his conferences, and he was saying, you know, we don't want to sing just happy clappy songs here. I'm not sure what the category of happy clappy was. He wanted to sing solid biblical truth, whether it was a multi-stanza hymn or just a simple little chorus. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, oh my God, I rejoice. And I think it's important that we're diligent about that, that the Word of God is faithfully taught, whether it is something that is preached or something that's sung. You know, here's the beauty of singing Scripture. You remember it. It makes truth what? Portable. It travels with you now, because it's not just a bunch of words that you got to memorize, but it's been put into a structure of melody and beat and a musical pattern to it. And how many of you can remember lyrics from songs that you learned when you were 13 years old? And they travel with you, don't you? Don't they? So he said, it says, Jesus said, I commend you for confronting false teaching and false teachers. I commend you for your patience. You are tireless workers for Jesus. He said, you've got it going. He said, I know how busy you are. I know what you're doing. You're full of good works. It's looking wonderful. But then his correction to them is this. Where's the love? Where's the love that Paul commended you for 30 years ago? You were known for your love then. In fact, Paul, when he writes Ephesians, he says, they're talking about your love and your faith all over this part of the world. You're known as just, that's the place to go if you're looking for love. Those people will love you. Those doors are open for you. You'll be taken care of there. He says, you've left your first love. And then Jesus' instruction to this church is, remember. Won't you sit for a moment and remember the love that you enjoyed, the love that you shared with one another before you built this great big monolith of a ministry, and then the program became more important than the people. Oh man, that is so, that can be so common in our culture, in church world, where we're more concerned about getting more people into the empty seats. Oh man, I look around here and I see empty seats. If you stand up where I stand, and you look around and the thing you notice is empty seats, you need to look again. And even if it's a night where there's five people in here, forget about the empty seats. And look at those five people that Jesus loves. and love those people. It's not just about more numbers and getting a bigger building. It's about loving God and loving one another. And I can hang on this and take up all of our time tonight in Ephesians chapter, in the Ephesians portion of this, and we wouldn't get anywhere near being done. And maybe that wouldn't be bad, but he says, remember where you were and then repent. And repent, you know what it means. It means course correct. Get back on track. Get back on track. Return to your first love, and he says, and do your first works. I think he's not just saying, go back and do the stuff that you did, but do it like you used to do it, just for the love of Jesus. I will never forget my first night in an on-fire, loving congregation of young people at Truett Memorial Baptist Church up in Lakewood. Lakewood, Long Beach. I've never decided which city it's actually in, but it's over, not very far from the airport, Long Beach Airport. And I remember walking in there, you've heard me say this before, just to get this girl off of my back about going to her Jesus meeting with her. And when I was walking across the parking lot, I was telling somebody about this a couple of days ago, walking across the parking lot, I heard the music coming out of this old sanctuary. They built a great big new one that seated probably 700-800 people. And it was a significant church at that time. And they let the young people use the old sanctuary. There weren't any chairs in there. They just rolled out some carpet. And all the teenagers would come and just sit on the floor, on the carpet. And I think the worship disarmed me before I got anywhere near the door. And it was like, oh, and I could hear all these voices. It wasn't just a band up on the stage. I could hear all these voices singing to Jesus. And something in me, I think, began to soften. When I walked in, they weren't sitting. They were standing. And as they were standing, they all had their arms around each other. And they were swaying this way, and then they were swaying that way, and back and forth. And I thought, I don't know how much I figured this out in my head or how far I went on this, trying to process it, but it was like, I've been looking for something like that for a few years in hippiedom. And it never materialized. There was something so simple and so pure about it, and just such a focus on Jesus. I went into that room, and these were Baptists. These were not Pentecostals. These were Baptists. But they loved Jesus so much. And I went in there, and it wasn't long before a couple strangers had their arms around me, and I couldn't do anything but sway with them or break something, so I... But it melted my heart, that love. He said, go back and do what you did and do what you did with the same heart. Restore, repent, and go back to what you used to do. Now, historically, again, we're going to look at this all the way through as a sort of a progression as well. Remember this. These are literal churches, historical churches that showed up in all of these cities, in every one of those red dot cities. So they were literal places, a time and place, but they also seem to represent these eras or these epics in church history. And the first one was the first century church, you could say the apostolic church, from about 33 AD right straight through to the end of the first century. And so the first one gets a note from Jesus. It's time to go back. It's time to repent. Back up. Don't you ever just sit down? It's like he's saying, don't you ever, do any of you in this church ever say, what happened to the good old days when it was just all about Jesus and we loved him and we loved one another? He said, go back and do the first works. The second church, we're going to go directly north to Smyrna, a little bit up the coast of Turkey. And here's where we are in verses 8 through 11. The church of Smyrna. Follow along with me. It says, and to the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. He's talking about in the congregation. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. That would really get my attention. Wouldn't it get your attention? Maybe you're not suffering yet, but he said, I don't want you to be afraid of the horrible things that are coming your way, the suffering you're about to go through. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days, whether that's 10 literal days or 10 periods of time, but be faithful unto death, and you will, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. There's a salvation element in almost every one of these churches, in every one of these churches, not almost every one of these churches. So the church in Smyrna, let's take a look at them. He says, I am the last, I am the first and the last. I was dead, but I came to life. Again, referring back to the vision that they would have read about in the first chapter of Revelation before they got their mail, their specific letter. And here's how he praises them. He commends them. He says, you work hard. You suffer tribulation. You're dealing with poverty. And I love that little statement where he says, but you're really rich. Oh, I know earthly. I know you earthly. You don't measure up to, well, name your favorite billionaire. You don't measure up to them, but you're really rich. Because what? You have life. He says, he talks to them about, he's praising them about dealing with the blasphemy of the false Jews, which were not Hebrews, but they were sort of embracing, I guess the allusion seems to be they were embracing Judaism as, well, we got to become good Jews to become Christians. And Paul would deal with that in his letters as well. But he said, the blasphemy of false Jews, you're dealing with that. You're humbly enduring suffering. He said, and I commend you for that. You're not about to give up just because it got hard. And then he says, so he has no correction for them, really. There's nothing, you need to fix this up. He's just saying to them, hold on, don't fear the suffering that's coming. Be faithful all the way, even unto death. Now, how many in here know that one day if Jesus doesn't come, you're going to die? Is that a blunt way of saying it? You know, you have a use-by date, and Lord knows what that use-by date is. You have an expiration date. None of us know what it happens to be, but he said, don't fear the suffering that's going to come your way. It's coming, but he said, don't be afraid of it. Be faithful unto death. And here's the promise. He says, you will receive the crown of life. Well, so will the people in Ephesus who were faithful to Jesus. I just love the way he sort of puts different points in every one of these letters. You'll get the crown of life. And the second death won't even touch you. Yes, you'll die. You'll walk through that terrible experience of death, but that will not be the last of you. Eternity is coming your way. This is the church that many scholars believe is representative of the church in the second, third, and the fourth centuries, where there was an awful lot of suffering. There was an awful lot of persecution, where it cost a lot to be a Christian. And people were falling one after another. Sometimes whole families, sometimes churches were just decimated as persecution came against them. I could give you all kinds of details on that suffering of the church down through the ages. But this is those people. If that relates to that era of history, that's the church of Smyrna, speaking to the ancient church itself in the first century, but a condition that would continue. And there's still churches today. This is their condition. In the year 2024, it's their condition. They're suffering. They're being persecuted. And sometimes it's a deal of Christians persecuting Christians too. You ever heard of that? We ran into a pastor, Foursquare pastor, out in a really cool little country town in West Australia called Katanning. I don't know if anybody here has ever even heard of Katanning, but it's a neat little town. But this pastor had been on the mission field in, I think it was either in Indonesia or somewhere in that part of the world. And he was telling me about the churches that were battling each other there, where the Lutheran youth group went across town and burned down the church of the Baptists. And the Baptists were ready to fight with the Lutherans. And it was just this crazy stuff that was happening even between believers. And how in the world do we get to something like that? But it was a tough time to be alive as a Christian in those centuries, from the 100s into the late, not the late 300s, but into the third and fourth century. Let's look at the next one. Next one is Pergamos. Everybody say Pergamos. We're going to head north. We're going to head straight north to Pergamos, and we're going to look through these three. Look at verse 12 through 17 with me. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." What does that sword refer to? The word of God. "I know your works and where you dwell." Whew, how would you like to live here? "Where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Not just where he operates from, not just his headquarters, not just where the headquarters of this hellish organization or disorganization of his is. By the way, I don't think, maybe Satan wants to organize hell, but you can't develop people that are different than you. And when the head of the organization is a rebel who fights against God, who someday, and I've mentioned this before, who somehow, how in the world, in his formerly angelic brain, did he look across the throne room, see Yahweh on the throne, Father, Son, and Spirit, and see God himself, and nudge one of the other angels and say, "I think we can take him. I think we can take him." What an underestimation. And when you sow that kind of discord, that's what you're going to have in your organization. I don't think the organization of hell is organized in such a way where all those demons are happy. I think there's chaos and mayhem from top to bottom in that. But he says, "You live in the city where Satan has set up his throne." Where would you say Satan has set up his throne on the earth now? I've heard Vegas before. I've heard Iran. I've heard the Middle East. There sure is an awful lot of hellish things going on in that part of the world. But you know what? It's happening all over the place. And sometimes the most hellish, destructive stuff that the enemy launches into a culture is all dressed up nice and pretty. And it doesn't look like mayhem. It looks so appealing and it sucks you in. But he says, "You're living where Satan not only has his headquarters, but you're living where he dwells." He came into something there, probably helped to develop it deeper and darker than ever before. And he says, "I like what I've done with the place." And so he settles in there. Verse 14, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." You can find that passage. I think that one, is that in Deuteronomy, or I'm mixing it up with another one. But where, you know, how can we get at these people? How can I bring them down? And Balak says, "Well, you know, here's what you need to do. You know, God will judge them if they walk into sin, if they not just wander, but if they go charging into sin, he'll judge them for that. So tempt them with the women and tempt them with this and tempt them with that, and God will come down and judge them." But he says, there are those in your assembly that hold to the doctrine of Balak, who taught Balaam, to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And thus you have those who hold the doctrines. You also have those who hold the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Let me explain the doctrine of Nicolaitans. It's two words there, Nico and laity. Anybody know what the laity is? How many of you grew up in a church where there was the clergy and the laity? Do you remember that? Who were the laity? The it was the people. Who were the clergy? Well, they were the leaders. And what it's referring to here is this religious system that becomes one of those us and them, where it's the leaders of the church that are the revered. They're the Niko, the royalty, They're above it all. And the laity, well, they're just there to serve them. They're just there. They're beneath them. They're below them. And Jesus says, I hate that. Where was Jesus with his disciples? He slept where they slept. He ate what they ate. He didn't live in a palace. They slept outside. He slept outside. Wherever they were, he was one of them. That's got to be one of the reasons he was so appealing. And he stood out as so remarkably different than other religious leaders of the day. He was among his people. And Jesus says, I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And I hate that doctrine of Balaam. And I hate what it does to my people. And so he says here, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give him. To anybody in this polluted congregation who overcomes and doesn't give in to the sexual immorality and doesn't give in to this sense of hierarchy, like some guy because he stands, what? How much above you am I when I stand up here? I'm about 2.5 feet maybe above you. It's a dangerous place to stand. And I got a spotlight on me. I got a microphone hanging on my ear. I've got, you know, something, oh, if I could just be like Pastor Bill and I just want to say, aim higher, please, aim higher than me. Be like Jesus. Be like Joy on the way to being like Jesus because she's definitely higher than me. But repent, he says, or I will come. And he says, here's what the Spirit says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give the hidden manna to eat. I'll give him a white stone and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. And I love that. There's some secrets in this that we don't really know what it's all about. But in Pergamos, he says, I'm the one with the sharp two-edged sword, the word of God. It's like get away from the false doctrine, get back to the sword, get back to the word of the Lord. That's his identity. His praise to the church is, man, you live in a tough place. You live where Satan lives, where he rules, but you're faithful, even under the threat of death. And he commends them for that. And then he says, you got staff problems. You got some false teachers and some bad doctrine. How many times in here is he going to talk about the teaching, the food that's giving to them, that's given to the flock? He says, watch out for and it wasn't staff like staff here. And again, they're probably meeting at the very, very best in a rented room somewhere that they have to vacate and set up again. Or they meet outside, or they meet down by the riverbanks or wherever. But they were allowing people in these congregation or in this congregation to teach bad stuff. And you know, Jesus is saying, you need to tell those people, you leaders in the town of Pergamos, you need to say, not on my watch. No, we're not going to pass that doctrine around here. That's not going to be part of the diet of our people. So he said, you need to confront it, stand against it, and repent and deal with the false doctrine and with the false teachers. And then he says the promise to them is this, hidden manna, white stone, new name for the overcomers. So in all of those three promises with the hidden manna, there's a sense of secrecy about it. It's not on the shelves over at Whole Foods even. And it's not on your grocery shelf. But the hidden manna that you'll get to eat of in the kingdom, and the white stone, which is a stone of affirmation that you're in. You know, you get the black stone, it's a stone of judgment. It's a color of judgment. But the white stone is you are in, and the name that you get, a new name as an overcomer. You know, when you get to heaven, how many of you know for sure that Jesus is your Lord and your Savior, and you know for sure you're going to heaven? That has been settled, right? Amen. You're going to get a new name. I mean, I hope I recognize you there. But if I come in, you know, asking for, I'm looking for Jeff. And it's, well, he's got a new name. I don't know how we're going to find each other, but we'll find each other. And I believe we'll know each other in heaven. I don't think there's any question about that. But it's a powerful scene here with these people that dealt with serious doctrinal issues, an invasion of false teachers. I was just reading recently about an author who wrote a really monumental book that has been read by people for well over, I think close to 100 years, maybe a little bit longer than 100 years. And her name was Hannah Whitall or Whittle Smith, Christian Secret to a Happy Life. And it was a very encouraging book. She was a part of a movement of people that I think it started maybe out of England and it spread into the U.S. as well. But it was like the Deeper Life movement. And she became, and her husband became, you know, leaders in this. And later in her life, she started to teach adamantly that everyone is going to be restored. Everyone is going to be reconciled to Jesus. Even the fallen angels will be reconciled, saved in a sense. And the only problem with that is this book doesn't teach that. And I know other people that have thought around that and wondered about it, but they were so strong in their teaching of what is called this ultimate reconciliation or ultimate restoration for all things. You have to ignore so much of Scripture to believe that. And so what Jesus is saying, don't let rebellious teaching float through the church. Guard the flock, he says to the shepherd of that church. Do your job as the shepherd of your church. So that would represent the church, scholars believe, from about 312 to 606 AD. And especially when it comes to this thing of, I am not, don't mistake me for wanting to beat up on anybody here. But this is in the category of time. I mean, era of time that the Roman Catholic Church rose, and there were doctrines that were developed that began to make a distinction between the leaders and the laity. That in fact, the leaders of the congregations were no longer called pastors or elders, or teachers, or prophets, evangelists, they were identified as what? As priests. Jesus is the high priest. We're all priests. There's a priesthood of every single believer. You get to come in before you get into the very presence of God like only the high priest did, and only like the priest would go into the temple, into the tabernacle. And so this is not a beating up on any Catholic friends or followers of Jesus Christ, but there was a definite hierarchy that was dividing the church between the people at the top and the people at the bottom, the laity against the priesthood. And so it really developed in that time, and that's why many scholars believe that this was really speaking in distinctly about that time in church history. And I got to move on. Maybe we'll get back to that. In Thyatira, we're going to go southeast from there. In Thyatira, verses 18 through 29, and we'll see. We might only get through one chapter tonight. Let's see. This says this, and the angel to the angel of Thyatira, of the church in Thyatira, write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. Everybody say that's good stuff, right? That's really good stuff. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Said, you're getting better and better at laboring for Christ and maybe sending out missionaries, planting churches, loving the people in the middle of the road, being a presence for Christ in this world. Nevertheless, we were hoping we didn't hear that, right? But nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants. Here it is again, to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. Sounds like there was some nasty stuff going on in this church. Just blatant sexual immorality unless they repent of their deeds. Sounds tough here in verse 23. I will kill her children with death And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan with the sexual immorality and all this compromise, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. And verse 25 is basically his directions. Hold on tight, hold fast what you have until I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. In other words, you'll rule with me, rule with them. You'll rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Another reference to who Jesus Christ is, and you find that back in Revelation chapter 22, I think it is. The morning star, I'll be with you, you'll be with me. Verse 29, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, you know, that repetition at the end of every letter to each church, it says, everybody listen to what I just wrote to this church. And let it be a warning to you. Everybody listen to what I said to the good church, and let that be an encouragement to you to walk the way that they're walking. So in Thyatira, he says, my eyes are like fire. My feet are like brass. Again, that image that John had seen. And he says, thank you for your love and your service, your faith and your patience. But here's what's going on. The correction is you're allowing Jezebel's teaching about immorality and idolatry to hang on you. You're letting it infect you. And leaders were tolerating it. Jezebel was teaching it, and leaders were tolerating it. And he says, this has to stop. And he said, I will deal with it. And when you see Jesus deal with something in such a strong way, it's there. And I know it sounds very, very harsh. I'm going to take care of Jezebel. I'm going to take care of her children too. I'm going to put an end to this nonsense. Hopefully, it makes others stand up and take notice and determine that I'm going to walk in righteousness. And so he says, instructions are, time's up. Judgment is coming. Let the pure remain pure. And he says, hold fast. In the midst of what? Well, in the midst of that. And you know what you would be labeled? You know what you'd look like? An oddball. Oh, you purist. Oh, you sanctimonious one. I can't tell you how many people today are trying to find room for sexual immorality in Scripture or in their Christian life outside of how God has defined the sexual relationship to be between one man, one woman for life in the bond of marriage. And it's disheartening. It's discouraging to hear so many say, oh, it's not a big deal. That was for back then. That's not for us anymore. And we're back to this kind of a church situation today. Now look over on the very right side. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me get the promise. He says, overcomers will rule with Jesus over the nations, and they'll receive the morning star who is Jesus. You'll know him intimately. But I have on the margin there, 600 AD, right straight through to the tribulation. The next, all the rest of the churches are just like that. That condition is going to continue in one place or another, some form or another, until Jesus returns. And we see it. We see it. And it's sad. That you can, I was just talking to somebody recently who has a family member that has just really departed from biblical faith, but has found a congregation where they can practice their sin and is embraced, and it's okay. That's a sad, sad commentary. Next one is Sardis. Sardis is heading again just to the south. East, and let me read this one to you. Sardis is verse 1 through verse 6 of chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. Ooh, can you imagine hearing that from Jesus? You're dead. Dead, not just mostly dead, you're dead. He said, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain, whatever little bit remain. He said, find that scrap of truth. And if you know of a brother or sister in this congregation that still has this, you know, this passion for Jesus, go hang with them and warm up at that fire. How many of you found that to be true? You get near somebody who's on fire for Jesus, doesn't that warm you up too? It makes you think, why am I messing around with this junk? And so he says, remember therefore how you have received and heard and hold fast. I'm sorry, did I miss a verse there? Be watchful, strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, something to say, even in Sardis, even in a church like Sardis, there's a few who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white because they're worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's an ongoing theological debate. Once saved, always saved, versus you can abandon your salvation. I don't think anyone can lose their salvation. Like, oh, where did I lose my cell phone this time? It's constant. It's chronic. Ask Joy. Where did I put my keys? It's not losing accidentally. It's purposely abandoning the faith. And that argument has raged for hundreds and hundreds of years. But Jesus says something here where he says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garment, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. That tells me that there's more than a hint of a possibility of that happening. Do I tremble at the thought of losing my salvation? No, I don't. I don't have any intention of abandoning my faith in Jesus Christ. I was saved by grace through what? Faith. Through faith. And if it's possible, and I think there is enough content on both sides of this argument that we're never going to definitively settle it until we're home in heaven. And then it won't even be a discussion. But if it's possible for a person who was once saved to not be saved, it would happen in a definitive, purposeful way, an intentional way where they come to the point of saying, I reject everything that I used to believe about Christ. And I know someone would be quick to jump in and say, well, then they were never saved in the first place. I just can't find a verse in Scripture that says that. So, and I don't tremble every day thinking, am I going to stumble out of the kingdom of God today? Jesus has a hold on me. And I want to keep my heart pure before him. I know you want the same thing, but he says, I will confess him before my Father and before his angels in heaven. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here's what I've got on that in Sardis. He says, I'm the one that has the seven spirits of God. The seven stars. I got the churches in my hand. And some of you, the praise to them is some of you have kept the faith. Not most of you, but at least some of you have kept the faith. And there were bright lights still, even in a downgraded church like that. And he says to the church, you're a dead church, which, gosh, could you even call that a church? But he said, you're a dead church. There's no life. There's no love. Lots of wanton, you know, sexuality going on. But he says to them, the instructions is be watchful. Your works are polluted. And he says, but there's hope, he said. Strengthen what remains here. And then Jesus' promise to them is, he said, I will confess the names of the overcomers. They'll walk with me in white, which means you're pure. Which everybody's walking around heaven in white, I guess. But your names are in the book of life. And again, this is seen as a church that sort of launched into you know, existence in about 1520 AD to the tribulation. There's so much more I could give you on that, but maybe I'll come back and do a bit more of it next week. But I want to try to finish up these seven together. And we're going down from Sardis to Philadelphia, where the Eagles just beat the competitors again. Amazing quarterback there, but I digress. Verse 7 through 13. Let's read it. And to the church to the angel of the church of Philadelphia. You're going to love this church. These things says he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door. No one can shut it. For you have a little strength. I love this. You got a little strength. You've kept my word and have not denied my name. I don't know if this means that we're a little church, but he says, you got a little strength, but look at the affirmation he gives them. You've not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, not worship them, but fall down among them, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. You know what that tells me? This congregation is going to miss that time of great tribulation. If this, again, if this, you know, relates to those churches that, I mean, those eras of church history that go right up to the rapture. And then he says, behold, I'm coming quickly, suddenly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. And he who has an ear to hear, let's read that together. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Philadelphia, holy. He says, I'm holy and true. Got the key of David. I've come to open doors for you. I open and I shut. And then he says to them, he praises them because they've persevered. Little strength, and that's all they needed. They had that little strength in Christ. It was all about his strength for them. His strength is massive. Your little faith, you're strong in that. You've kept my word and you haven't denied me. In the middle of whatever that was going on in Philadelphia. No correction for them either. Not a single thing. He said, you might want to work on this. I'm not saying they were perfect, but they were continually on the right track. And then his instruction is just keep the faith. Just Pastor Chuck used to say to us pastors, he said, you know, keep on the course. Just keep on the course. Steady ahead. Keep the faith. Keep overcoming. And there'll be no more wandering from you. And you get a new name, and you'll live in the new Jerusalem forever and ever and ever. One more, and that's Laodicea. Everybody say, dun, 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 dun. Here's, yeah, right. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That's Jesus, of course. I know your works, that you're not cold or hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. He's like the old King James. I would spew thee out of my mouth, he said. Because you say I'm rich, have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. I do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You've deceived yourself. Because things are going well, maybe because you got a big congregation, you got a great turnout every week, you've deceived yourself, but you don't even realize that you're missing it on all. You're wretched, you're miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He said, I counsel you. I love this. He said, it's not too late. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, circle this, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, read it with me here. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. And to him who overcomes, I will grant. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my... That's going to be a crowded throne, isn't it? To sit with me on my throne as I also overcome and sat down. I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You know, don't get the idea of sitting on each other's lap, okay? We see a throne, we see one throne, but a throne could be just this upraised, mountainous looking area. And he said, I'm inviting you into the core of my kingdom to be right with me at headquarters, so to speak. He who has an ear, let's read. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Laodicea is one of the saddest of all the churches. He has no praise for this church, not even on one thing. He doesn't say, at least you're doing this, but he still calls him his. He says, you're lukewarm. He said, I wish you were cold or hot. But we always feel like, well, he wants them to be red hot. But cold is really good too on a summer day, isn't it? And hot is really nice on a winter's day. He said, lukewarm, if you're looking for a, yeah, I could go on. I could get silly on that. But he says, you're just lukewarm. I wish you were useful on one side or the other, hot water to wash dirty things or cold water for refreshment. He said, but you're lukewarm. Make up your mind. He said, be cold or hot, which means be useful for something, but get out of the middle of the road that you're standing in. And he says to them, and I just love this. This is last one. It looks like it's so dire. It looks like they're almost becoming a church that is just absolutely useless. But he says to them, it's not too late. He said, behold, I stand at the door and I'm knocking. What does it mean if he's at the door? Sounds like they pushed him out. Whether they did it knowingly or just because of all the other stuff that they allowed in to their life, Jesus took more than the back seat. And the imagery is there for a purpose, that they pushed him out. He says, I'm at the door and I'm knocking. And if you'll open the door, I'll come in and I'll fix this mess. I'll sup with you and you with me. So there's hope in all of these. By the way, that's about 1900 to the tribulation. And here's what, if this far right column is accurate, and there's different numbers on all of those depending on who's putting the charts together. But if there is sort of the idea of a continuum on all of these, from the time of the first century church to where we are today, that, and if we are living in the age of Laodicea, then we're living in the age of lukewarmness in the church. Not necessarily a particular congregation, but the temptation to focus on the wrong things, the temptation to embrace the wrong things, to elevate the wrong things, and make it about anything except loyalty to Jesus and love for Jesus and faithful service to Jesus as we love one another and pursue him with all that we have. Maybe we'll come back to some of this next week. And if you got any questions, I would love to talk those over next week. But now that we've read everybody else's mail tonight, I got a question for you. As we close, it's a simple question. What is the Spirit saying to you? And what is the Spirit saying to us, to this church, to this group of people called Refuge? This morning, as we were in Mark chapter 13, I was immediately drawn to the correlation between Jesus' remarks about the end times and our time. And specifically, in you know, the parallel to Matthew or to Mark 13 is Matthew 24. And there's more detail in Matthew 24. Because there was something that Mark's gospel let out of that Olivet discourse, that message that Jesus gave his disciples when they came out of the temple and moved over onto the Mount of Olives. And they said, look at those buildings. And Jesus said, well, let me tell you about those buildings. They're all coming down. And he went in to speak prophetically about the world and where the world was going, and even the church, and where the church was going. And in Matthew 24:12, he says, about this time, the end of days, the last generations, he said, in those days, listen carefully, because of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. The love of many for who? Well, for God, for Christ. Because of lawlessness, the love of many would grow cold. And the love for what else? For each other. And for others that aren't of the one another of the family of God. love for the lost can dangerously go cold too. And you stop looking at people as the eternal souls that they are. Other translations say the love of most will grow cold because of the lawlessness that we live in our culture. When we live in a culture of lawlessness and violence and wickedness, we begin to withdraw and we hide. We see it on Instagram. We see it on social media. We see it in the news. We see it in our neighborhoods. I just know the day is coming when I'm going to be in a shop or a store or a market somewhere, and lawlessness is going to break out on aisle 7, and or a flash mob is going to come in and bash and grab, and just I know that it's probably going to happen. It's the culture that we're living in, and when you live in a culture like that, in a time like that, you hide and you hunker down, and you take care of yourself, and you forget about others that are trying to make sense of life in that kind of time. The saints don't hunker down. The saints of God don't hunker down. The saints, followers of Jesus, continue to move in the Spirit to counter the flow of the darkness of any particular time, even on the freeways. Why do we become different people on the on-ramp? What happens to us there? I'm not talking about me, of course. You don't have to ask Joy about the honesty of that last statement, but why does it happen to us when we live in a culture of lawlessness? We live in so much fear. The saints don't need to live in fear in times like this. We've read about churches that lived in horrible times. So what is the Spirit saying to this church, and what is the Spirit saying to this bunch of refugees and all of us as individuals? Let's keep the love at the core. Amen. And let's stop playing with prayer. Let's pray. Let's learn to pray individually and as small groups and as a church. Let's get over ourselves in these days of selfishness. And let's get serious about the works that we get to do for Jesus. Let's be light and salt and people of hope and compassion. And now that we've seen Jesus as the corrector of his beloved people, the chastener of these wayward churches, let's remember what we talked about a few weeks ago when Andrew and I were preaching together in Hebrews chapter 12, where he said, no chastening for the moment is fun. And maybe some of us tonight have been confronted by something that we've read. But take it to the Lord and just say, yes, Lord, I surrender. I heard a song this week. And I'm going to tell you who wrote it and where it came from, the story behind it, but not tonight. I'm going to share it with you on the next weekend that I preach, which is coming up soon. This weekend we have Peter Warren with us, but I think I'm the week right after that, and I'll tell you where this song comes from. And some of you are going to go home and you're going to look it up anyway, but I want you to stand with me and sing this. I sang this with the ladies on Wednesday night. I had the privilege to lead worship for the sisters' ministry, but I'm going to sing. You know the words. They're not going to be up on the screen. You don't need them. I'll sing together. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back, though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back. Jesus, we're so thankful that you decided to come to save us. We're so thankful, Lord, that you went to that terrible thing called the cross for us. And Lord, we want to be those that lay our lives before you and walk in love for one another and do the works that you give us to do with a passion. And so, Father, for my brothers and sisters and for all the leaders in this congregation as well, Lord, I pray that you would draw us deeper into what it means to be prayer warriors for one another. Deeper into what it means to truly worship you, Lord, before any song is ever sung, with the surrender of our life laid upon the altar, surrendered to your will over our will. So thank you, Father, for letting us read other people's mail tonight, and it sounds like it was really directed at us anyway. So Father, accomplish your purposes in us and save any soul here tonight that will just cry out and say, oh Jesus, forgive my sins, save me, make me one of yours so I can be in that kingdom, clothed in white. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.